I want to invite you to reach for your handout as we look at the story in which we get this sixth I am saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. We have been going through a series during Epiphany and now for the first 2 weeks of Lent, looking at these seven I am statements of Jesus, and I hope you've noticed the trend. There is a definitive pattern here that everything Jesus says in the I am sayings is meant to comfort and to console and to encourage his followers. When he says to them, I am the bread of life and the light of the world, they can be comforted that they will be sustained by Christ, that Christ will guide them in the way that is righteous. When he says, I am the gate and I am the good shepherd, they are comforted that they will be led through Christ the gate to good pastures. They'll be protected from their enemies and that they'll have a good shepherd who lay down his life for them. When Jesus says to them, I am the resurrection and the life, and this is the one where he begins to speak to individuals. Here he's just speaking to Mary and Martha. When he says this, he's inviting her to take consolation in the fact that no matter what darkness surrounds them with the death of a loved one, that he is the resurrection and life of God present among them. Now we come to I am the way and the truth and the life. And the reason why we need to emphasize that so far all of these have been comforting and encouraging is because far too often this sixth saying is used in a way that is condemning. It's ironical that one of the most comforting sayings of Jesus can be the source of such great controversy as people use something that's meant to comfort and instead use it to clobber those with whom we disagree. This is such a difficult passage to preach, a lot of mainline pastors will simply refuse to preach it. It just is difficult, it's hard, we don't live in the kind of times Jesus did. We live in a world in which Christianity is a majority religion, not a small, distinct minority. We live in a world where it's very easy to use this passage to clobber and to say, we're right, you're wrong, end of story, no more discussion, this is all that need be said. And so in light of that, I want to begin by focusing on how this passage is meant to comfort believers, those who are following in the way of Christ. Then I want to speak just a bit about the controversy, and then I want to offer you a challenge that I hope will lead us to walk in the way of Christ. So let's look at the comfort first, and in the comfort we find that Jesus is with his disciples. In the intimacy of the upper room, they're troubled. Things have been difficult for them. Jesus has told them that he's going to leave. And they don't quite understand what it means that he's going to the cross. And they certainly don't believe in resurrection from the dead, except on that last day. They don't envision it coming in Jesus' immediate future. They're troubled that Peter, their great leader, the leader of the 12, has been told that he's going to deny three times. They're troubled that they're all told they're going to fall away. They're troubled that there's a betrayer in their midst. All of these things are causing great distress, and Jesus now, in his parting words, because that's what the upper room discourse is, John 14 through 16, in his parting words, is going to do his best to share his peace with them. Because Jesus has no possessions to give them. Jesus has nowhere to lay his head. And instead of offering them any kind of possessions as he leaves, he instead imparts the only thing he has to give, the peace of God. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but I give you the peace that Christ has. So everything's falling apart. These words are meant to comfort, and I want you to notice the emphasis of the words. Beginning at verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. And here's the remedy for that. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If you look at verse 11 that closes our account, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not believe that, then believe me because of the works themselves. Believe, 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 believe. Which too often we in our Western idea make into just a propositional statement. I believe that Christ is Lord. Instead of I trust in Christ's Lordship so much that that's the way in which I walk. That knowing and trusting and believing is a deep, abiding, intimate relationship. That when someone that you love says, trust me, they're not inviting you to say words about them. They're inviting you to rely upon them wholly. To put all of your welfare in their hands. And so Jesus says, you believe in God, Believe also in me. And in order to encourage you trusting me, I want to tell you something. Verse 2, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. The King James says many mansions, but the idea is just that there are many rooms or many dwelling places in the Father's house. If it were not so, what I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and take you to myself. Believe me. Trust me. I'm going to the Father's house. And in the Father's house, there are many rooms. And when I go to get you and bring you to that house, you will know the deep, abiding, familial love of the Father in the way that I do. This is language that we often misunderstand because we don't practice weddings like the ancient world did. In our contemporary weddings, we rent out a place or we come to a foreign building like a church. We have the wedding. We then go to the reception. We never go to the groom's house. But in the ancient world, particularly in the Jewish world, a wedding would begin as the groom left his house. And because in households in the ancient world, you lived with your parents and you had property next to your parents, he would leave his father's house. The groom would. He would go to get the bride, and then the great procession would lead back to the Father's house. So that this is wedding language. This is language of bride and groom. It's a language of familial, intimate love, that the groom is going out to get his beloved and bring her back to a mansion. A house where there's not just enough. There's more than enough. There's plenty of room, plenty of place to abide. And the idea is that they're coming back into this intimate setting known as Abba's house. I am not leaving. I will come back and I'll bring you to the Father's house. So that's what Jesus is implying. But then you come to verse 4 and he says to the disciples, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And this is where Thomas says something that shows us the disciples don't get it at all. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And when Thomas says this, he's using the word way ordinarily. He's using the way like a path. And he says, we don't know where you're going. How can we follow you? We don't know the way. And it's at this point that Jesus opens up this word, the way, to a brand new meaning. As he has done with all the previous I am sayings. When we say Jesus is the gate and the bread and the light and the shepherd, we're not just simply referring to those pictures literally. We're speaking of those metaphors in such a way that they open new vistas upon who God is for us and who Jesus is in revealing that God to us. So Thomas says, we don't know the way, even though Jesus has just said, I'm going to do this. And that's when Jesus offers the I am saying. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way. And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus offers the I am saying at this point. He is the way. And this is where we're meant to get comfort from this picture, because Jesus is the way to what? A way always has a destination. It always has a proper end. And we've already been told, if we pay attention to the context of the passage, he's the way to the Father's house. That where Jesus is taking us is to a place of abiding intimacy with Abba. Not just in the future, but even presently, because they know the way now. They've seen the Father now, so that they are invited to recognize that Jesus is going to be with them all along the way, as the way himself, to the Father's house as a destination. Which is a way of saying to the disciples, you're afraid that you're going to lose your leader. You're afraid that you're going to be wayward and wandering, that you won't know where to go. I will be with you as the way to lead you all along the way to the Father's abiding presence. They will have a future. The world is not ending for them. They will know the way all along the way. And this way is not just the way to the Father's house, but the way that Jesus offers is a way that offers truth and life. It offers the truth about God's character and the very life of the eternal God. It offers the truth about God's character because John is hoping, as you read his gospel, that you remember the prologue, because he tells us everything he's going to tell us in the gospel in the opening verses. And he's already told us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And through the Word, we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. so that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom or the heart of the Father, who's in the Father and the Father's in Him, He has revealed Him. That Jesus has uniquely, in a way that no one previous and no one to come, has revealed the heart of the Father. That the truth of God is found in Jesus. Now, the truth is not found in a proposition about Jesus or a statement about Jesus. The truth is found in a person, which is much harder to pin down. The truth is found in such a way that you're engaging with a living being, a person. So that it'd be much easier if the truth was just, well, we recite the Apostles' Creed and that's the truth. Because I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. When the invitation is, no, the truth is a person, and you just don't recite language about a person, you embrace them and love them and trust them. And it's in that context that you get to know the truth. Because you're knowing a person, not knowing facts about them, but loving them. So that Jesus, when He says, I am the truth, is showing us that if we want to understand God as Jesus understands God, in the relationship that Jesus is in with the Father, then we see the truth about God in His life. And we realize that many of our perceptions about God are wrong. Because you don't see in Jesus a hardcore disciplinarian. You don't see someone who sees his disciples make a mistake and slap them on the wrist and say, come on, snap it up, get better. We don't meet a hard-to-please God. Because Jesus deals with disciples, even here you see it. They don't get it. Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? And Jesus, instead of saying, I'm done with you, you guys are just never going to get it. You see patient endurance and love. We find that the God that Jesus reveals isn't crotchety or distant. Certainly not violent, because Jesus refuses to defend Himself when His enemies come upon Him. That's not the path in which He'll take. What we see in Jesus, which is the truth about God, is a vulnerable God, a weak and weeping God, weeping over the tomb of Lazarus, a God willing to lay down the life that He possesses for the sake and welfare of the other. The God who comes and washes the disciples' feet even when some complain that He shouldn't. We find a whole new unique picture of Abba, or of God, in light of Jesus. And that's one of the things that He's expressing when He says, this is the truth about God. This is the better and bigger picture of who God is. And when you understand that, then you can know that life coursing through your veins. You can understand that the divine life in your present experience is living in vulnerable, self-giving, sacrificial, serving love. It is by walking the way that Jesus walked, understanding that He reveals God and what life is all about much more clearly than anyone else. It's interesting to me that every I am saying is connected to life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, to shed light. I am the light of life, you could say. The shepherd lays down his life. The gate of the sheepfold opens up to abundant life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And next week we'll see, I am the vine, which is the true life source. All of these sayings revolve, if you were to wrap them and summarize them in one thing, what does it mean to know the divine life now? What does it mean to feed on Christ, be guided by Christ, know the shepherding of Christ, know the life of Christ, walk in the way of Christ, be channeled into the power of Christ? So that all these are about that in some way. And Jesus wants the disciples that are in great need of comfort to realize, even though I'm going away, there's still a way. The way is before you. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And what I've shown you is the truth about God, the truth about the Father. Which then makes it surprising that Philip says what he says in verse 8. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And that's when Jesus, with frustration in verse 9, says, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? I find that to be a deeply comforting saying of Jesus on its own. That here's Philip who just doesn't get it at all. You know, you've been with me all this time, you still don't know me, and yet Jesus doesn't condemn him. he explains once again, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? And then verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Even though Philip is clueless, Jesus wants Philip to understand that he is the way, he is the truth that they are to believe about God, and he reveals what it means to know the Father now and to be on the way to the Father's house in the future. Now, all that's meant to bring some comfort, and I hope it does to you, but it also raises a certain amount of controversy, particularly in our world, and I want to share with you my thoughts on that controversy so I can issue a challenge. I find it, as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, deeply ironic and sad that words that were meant to comfort, let not your hearts be troubled, are often used as weapons to clobber enemies into submission. I find it distressing that these words are sometimes used in a triumphalistic way by Christians who want to just say, hey, this is the final word. We're right. You're wrong. Every other religion, you're devoid of any value whatsoever. We've got the truth. We've got the way, the truth, the life. That's all that need be said. We win, you lose. Loser, go to hell. People do that with this passage. They think it clinches their argument, that somehow it's there to prove we're right and everyone else is just flat out wrong about who God is. I find it so interesting that such a comforting word from Christ issued to troubled and distressed disciples can be turned into a triumphalistic statement used to bludgeon opponents. And here's why I think that happens, and I hope you'll follow me here. I think that happens because we as Christians ignore the context. We always have to pay attention to context. Where is this saying found? What does it mean in its context? There's an old preacher's joke that shows you what happens if you ignore the context. And the joke revolves around someone grabbing a Bible, and they decide, you know, I'm going to find out what God wants for me today. And they open it just at random, ignoring the context. Boom. Judas hung himself. And they say, I don't like that one. So they move to another one. Boom. Go and do likewise. Oh, I don't like that either. And then they turn to another place. Boom. What you do, go and do quickly. Those are three biblical verses. Judas hung himself. Go and do likewise. What you do, go and do quickly. You take things out of context, you can make Ronald Reagan a communist. You take things out of context, you can make Martin Luther sound like he's as violent as they are. Take things out of context, you can really mess up what something means. So let's look at this context. Did you notice in our saying, Jesus is in an upper room, in an intimate familial setting with his disciples? There is no one of any other faith present or of any other religion. It's an intimate family gathering as storm approaches from the outside. Jesus is not speaking where there's any Muslims that can hear. They don't even exist at this point. Or where people committed to Judaism, although everyone in that room is Jewish. Or where there are Hindus or Buddhists. He isn't speaking in the context where he wants to tell his disciples, you know, let's just get this straight and clear once and for all. You guys are right and everyone else is wrong. So feel free to use this saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, to bludgeon anyone who would suggest that I am the only way into submission. That's not the context. These are intimate family words. And Jesus' passion at this point is to define their identity as the family of God in Christ. Who are they? What do they believe? Because they are a small minority. They are a tiny little minority in an ancient world where everyone is against them. We can't read this without realizing we hear these words in the context where we are the majority religion, and we can use these in a triumphalistic way. That's not how they heard it. They are in the minority. They need proof that it's important to go on. We can walk in this way. It's good, it's true, it's right, it's faithful, even though everyone else is telling us it's not the way, it's not right, it's not faithful. And so Jesus wants to tell them, here's what should uniquely inform your identity. I am the way to Abba. What you've seen in me is you've seen the Father. You have seen a new take on God that is solidly rooted in that which was revealed to Israel, but has changed things up because God now has taken upon human flesh in Christ. God has borne our sufferings. God is going to die in Christ on behalf of the world. There's something very unique about God in the flesh that you don't find in any other tradition or religion. There's something very unique about God as loving Abba that, again, is not the majority opinion. So when you look at what Jesus is saying as identity, we look very closely at the words now that we've seen the context. Look at verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People that want to use this in a bludgeoning way want to say, no one comes to God except through me. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father. He is the only way to the Father. I don't know about the only way to God. He's not arguing about that. That's not his point here. That's not what he's trying to get across. There may be some value in some other traditions and other things that we need to respect and perhaps learn from, but his point here is, I am the only way to the Father. So that those who use this in a bludgeoning way want to say, I'm the only way to God, they don't really read the words, I'm the only way to viewing God as the Father. And the reason they don't is because so many people are living on the spent capital of belief in God as tender, familial, vulnerable, weak, loving, self-giving Abba while dismissing Jesus. And that's what I'm opposed to. I am totally opposed to the Oprah-like New Age spiritualities that want to act like the universe is for us. If we just believe, you know, the universe has got to be for us. And if we think positive thoughts, everything's going to be good, even though nature's red in tooth and claw. And say, everything's good, everything's great, we have a loving God. We don't have any reason to believe that because we've dismissed Jesus. But we'll embrace Jesus Abba while dismissing Jesus. We'll embrace kind of the spent capital of what Jesus teaches us while ignoring the uniqueness of Jesus. That I have a complete, utter disdain for. And so many people do it. So many groups do it. And we need to realize there's something so unique about it that makes them want to do it. I mean, who wouldn't want to believe that God is tender, familial, loving, the perfect parent, the one who loves so passionately, that God so loved the world, that God's even willing to lay down the divine life, give the Son, in order to show the divine love. So if you summarize what I've been trying to say, and I just want to move past this because my point is to comfort and then to challenge, I just want to show you how the controversy works. There seems to be, at the end of the day, four perspectives that you can come to about how this verse relates to the rest of the world and other religions. One is, you can say, Jesus is not unique, but he's still exclusive. That's generally the fundamentalist version. The Bible remains flat. The Old Testament's just as important as the New Testament. Jesus really hasn't changed anything about our view of God. And yet, we're right, everyone else is wrong. That's one version. The second version is, Jesus is not unique. And since he's not unique, well, why even talk about exclusion? Are you following me here? If Jesus is just a seer, just a wise man, just another prophet, well, there's no reason to believe he's exclusive because he's, you know, just like the rest of us. He's not the Son of God who's revealed the heart of the Father. This is the path that some progressives and some liberals will go down. They just ignore the uniqueness of Jesus. He's just another prophet like the rest. And of course, once you reduce him to just another prophet like the rest, there's no reason to speak of his exceptionalism or something unique or special about him. Are you following? The third way, and the third and fourth are the ones that I find more palpable, and you can see why. Both say Jesus is unique. I believe that with all my heart. It's the reason why I'm a Christian. It's the reason why I follow Christ. I think Jesus uniquely reveals the heart of God, the Father, to us. So that Jesus is unique and exclusive is the route some will go. Usually this is the evangelical route. Yes, he uniquely reveals the Father and shows us that God so loves the world, and that's kind of the end of the story for all the other religions or faiths or any other way of coming at God. This is the only exclusive way. All the rest really are just dead ends. And then the final way is to say, no, Jesus is unique, but in this passage he's not saying he's exclusive. He says, I am the way to the Father. And that's what's unique about Christianity. That's what we have to share with others. He's not making an exclusive claim. He is instead making a unique claim. I think the last two, both of those could work. I love you if you hold either of those. In fact, I love you if you hold any of those. I really do. I don't see how I could follow in the way of Christ and not love the world like God loves the world. So I'm you know, behind you wherever you're at, but I prefer the third and the fourth option. And I hope you can see why we've gone through this, because we don't want this passage for people in Emmanuel Church to be used as if it's the end of the argument. Even as Jesus says this, do you hear this? He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Even before this, he says at the gate to the shepherd, "There are people, sheep that are not of this flock that will be of my flock." So I think we always got to be careful in the story of Abraham. Abraham's blessed by Melchizedek. Melchizedek's a pagan priest that just comes on the scene, and Abraham receives blessing from him, and it's considered blessing from God. So I think we always ought to be careful when we try to limit God to our own experience or our own profession, and understand the God who is, who's revealed, been revealed truly in Jesus, is always greater and far more wondrous and far more loving and far better than anything we can ever say, including what I've just said. So with that controversy, I want to come back and say, let's come back to the comfort, and I want to give you, as residents of Emmanuel, this challenge. Because whatever you believe on this, I want you to do this. Can we recapture the uniqueness? Can we realize that Jesus' life, His words, His action reveal the Father's heart? That the God we believe in is the God revealed through Christ. So that we say with A.M. Ramsey, God is Christ-like, and in Him is no unChrist-likeness at all. To fully see the God that we claim to follow, that Jesus wanted to reveal to us, we must see that Father through the face of the Son. That it is only through the Son that we understand who the Father is for us. And once you move in that direction, you don't have a generic God anymore. You don't have just this powerful force that you just, you know, crushes. You find, no, the God who's revealed to us in Christ embraces our weakness, refuses to act out in violence, is very, very welcoming and loving to the outsider and to the marginalized and those without faith and those in different, you know, places in life. You find a completely different heart of God, and that's why we must always strive as best we can to let our perception and view of God be shaped solely through Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is Jesus, God. Jesus invites us into that Abba spirituality, that we might know the intimacy of Father and Son that Jesus knows as well. That's the journey we're called to make. The journey to the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. So as we try to recapture the uniqueness, and that's harder than you'd think, I think it's a constant struggle for the church to continue to do this, I invite you to follow the way. Christianity is a way of life. It's not some statements you can quote off. If you reduce Christianity to just, you know, things that you think instead of things that you live, may I say to you, you are not what you think. You're what you do. You are what you say. You are how you live. So that we can act like, since I believe this statement, I'm in and everyone else is damned, and that's the end of the story, when Jesus is constantly inviting us to walk in the way, to follow, to serve in His way, to give in His way, to selflessly offer our lives in such a way that it's very clear that we're a community of the way. We're going through Acts in our Wednesday night study of the whole Bible. We've spent 9 or 10 years in this. It's interesting to me that the first church was known as the way. They weren't known as United Church of Christ. They weren't known as the Catholic Church. They weren't known as the Orthodox Church. They weren't known as the Presbyterian, and on you could go. They were known as people of the way. So if Saul found any who belonged to the way, he wanted to kill them. Some spoke evil of the way. I admit to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, that was, they were a little sect of Judaism, or at least considered that. Felix the king was rather informed about the way. Isn't it interesting that even though Acts is based off of Luke, that already in the church's earliest remembrance of herself and portrayal, that she was known as the people of the way. The people that walked in the way of Christ, that sought to live in the way of Christ. And in doing that, they overturned the world. They caused such a ruckus that even the kings were taking note. Finally, as we follow in the way and recapture the uniqueness, never forget that the way is as wide as the Father's love for the world. It's never more narrow than that. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. The Father sends the Son that none might perish, that all might know life. So that the way of the Father is always a way that is wide. It's not narrow. It's not intolerant. If our belief in Jesus makes us narrow and intolerant and mean-spirited and triumphalistic, then it's taking us away from the way. Lamar Williams puts it this way: if you love Jesus, you will love Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, etc., as God does, and you'll be eager to share with them the best thing you know. I believe Jesus is so unique. If I were engaged in a dialogue with anyone of any other tradition, I wouldn't deny that uniqueness, but I'd want to share it. And I'd want to enter not into a debate where I stop the discussion all at once by just saying, way, truth, and life, it's over. But I'd instead want to enter into discussion and dialogue. I want to understand how I can understand them better, how they can understand the faith that I have better, because I'm called to witness of it, the uniqueness of Jesus, the wonderful way of the Father. But I certainly want to just debate and wield Scripture as a weapon. I'd want to instead to wield it in the way it's meant to be, as a witness. As a witness that there is a beautiful way in Christ that leads to, I think, the best, the most humbling, the most satisfying view of God as Father that I'm aware of. It's the reason why I'm a Christian. It's the reason why I don't mind saying this is where I stand. There's no intolerance in me being convicted of my faith. There is intolerance if I become rude and angry and mean-spirited. And we need to always remember there's a difference between the two. So, my final challenge to you as we recapture the uniqueness, follow the way, make sure our way is as wide as the Father's love for the world, no matter what we believe about exclusion, use the Scriptures in the way they're intended. They're intended, particularly the New Testament and the words of Christ, to comfort and not clobber. If they're meant to clobber anybody, when Jesus does clobber, He's clobbering His own disciples. He's not standing out on the street condemning the world. He's challenging His own disciples. So I think one of the things we can do with I Am the Way and the Truth and the Life is first look within instead of casting stones without. And as we look within, say, this is what's most important. Am I following in the way? Has my view of God been shaped by Jesus in such a way that I see Abba, Father, differently than our world does in their generic In God We Trust? Differently than perhaps other traditions do? Is that view being shaped uniquely, and is it being shaped in such a way that that truth inspires me to live a life that is a life that's abundant, a life that's joyful? No one's ever come to faith because of mean-spirited clobbering, but people do come to faith when there's a joyful, loving witness that says, this is the way, walk in it, you won't regret this. There's truth here, and there's life abundant. Would you pray with me?